This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 285. Today we try to make sense out of Vatican II inclusivism. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 285. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I have two great friends with me today. Let me introduce to you first Nick Batzig, who is a pastor and church planter at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick. It's great to have you on.
Great to be back on, Camden.
It's only been a few hours, at least for us in real time, but it's a delight to have you on for another episode. We're also very pleased to welcome back to the program David Owen Filson, who is teaching pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church, PCA congregation in Nashville, Tennessee. Welcome back, David. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be here.
David's also a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary, doing some great work, and we've got both guys here have been involved in East of Eden, which is our program that focuses on the biblical and systematic theology of Jonathan Edwards. You can find that on our website, reformedforum.org. We have an interesting conversation lined up today. We're going to be speaking about Vatican II inclusivism, or at least making sense of Vatican II inclusivism, and trying to get to some of the deep structures in terms of the theology that came out of Vatican II and how we can make sense out of this inclusive attitude, this idea that the Roman Catholic Church can include all types of people in their grand scheme of things, and even in the plan of salvation, how atheists, how Muslims, how Jews, how all sorts of people who are traditionally considered outside the Roman Catholic Church can still be included within the scope of the Roman Catholic Church without denying anything that the Church has infallibly pronounced beforehand. How will that make sense, you might ask? Well, we'll find out in a moment, hopefully. But before we do that, we do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Please visit us online today and help us out. We've got so many great things that we'd like to get to, and we need your help. We need especially some help to do the daily tasks that I've traditionally done here at Reform Forum, but now I'm not going to be able to do as I've transitioned to full-time pastoral ministry. But that doesn't mean Reform Forum and Christ the Center need to go anywhere. We just need your help. Visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for all your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, gentlemen, this has been a busy few weeks for the Catholic Church. Of course, they have a new pope, Pope Francis the First. But since he's the first, you just say Pope Francis because there are no others. But he seemed to get into a little bit of trouble, and this might have been overblown. But of course, in the reports, we see that in one of his homilies that he actually spoke in a way that some people construed to mean that there was a possibility of salvation for all types of people, even atheists, so long as they just do good. Did you see this pop up in the news when it happened a few weeks ago?
I did. I saw it online, you know, in regular news feeds that I have, and then looked a little bit at some Roman Catholic bloggers and so forth. But yeah, I saw it when it came out.
I saw a couple interesting attempts by younger Roman Catholic bloggers trying to defend what he said, which I thought was really interesting, just kind of reading the way they sort of tried to explain it. And it was a very sort of semi-Pelagian, you know, non-particular redemption view of the atonement and how people come to know Christ, that they were, you know, definitely seeking to defend what he said. So I thought that was interesting.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, our subject of discussion today, we don't necessarily want to try to interpret what the Pope actually said and what he meant. And of course, the Vatican has since come out and explained what he meant, whether or not that actually was what he meant. But they'll often do this if the Pope sometimes says something that was a little obscure or even maybe controversial. Usually a day or two later, the Vatican comes out with an official word and corrects what the Pope said in the first place. So that sort of happened here. But there have been a variety of interpretations, and there's even been some Protestant and Reformed reaction to the Pope's statements. And that's what we want to get to. We want to uncover theologically what's going on here, at least since 1962 through 1967 at the Council, the Second Vatican Council. There have been many different changes and advancements in Roman Catholic theology. And it's something that we don't always recognize as Protestants, and especially as Reformed theologians. We tend to assume that the Roman Catholic Church in many ways is just the same old animal that it was back during the Reformation, but things are quite different. And I think, in my opinion, as I've come to study Roman Catholic theology, if we approach the Catholic Church today as the Reformers did, thinking that it's exactly the same and that we can just, you know, point out where the church is inconsistent with itself, then we've done our job. I think that we've fallen a little bit short of what we actually need to do, because the Catholic theology, especially after Immanuel Kant, has changed significantly. Have you guys read much or thought much about Vatican II theology? Is that something that's come up at all in your studies or in your education?
Well, for me, it has just over the last several years, interacting with primarily folks that I have known or come into contact with who have left, for example, PCA circles for Rome. And that has sort of prompted me to do some studying on my own. And then on top of that, many, many years ago, even before I went to seminary, was involved in a little, let's call it a semi-public discussion with a rather well-known sort of neo-Roman Catholic apologist. And so, yeah, it has been a part of my studies and a part of my interest. Mm-hmm. I've tried to be, I hope, you know, fair and as you say, try to understand a post-Kantian rather than sort of a simplistic, you know, reading back into Reformation times, what we're facing today, and acknowledge where there are important contributions. I think, you know, Yves Congar has made important exegetical contributions. I think we need to recognize those things. But yes, it has been a part of my studies and a part of my apologetic efforts over the years.
Yeah, there's a bunch of debates or different views on what actually happened at the council. A few years ago, there were two books that were published. One was by a guy named John O'Malley, and that was with Harvard's Belknap Press. And there was another by Matthew Lamb and Matthew Levering. They edited a volume that was published with Oxford University Press, I believe. I might be mistaken on that. And they were two competing interpretations of the council. And O'Malley thinks that it was a liberalizing or, you know, a progressivizing of the Catholic Church. It really moved the Catholic Church in an entirely new direction, or at least a largely new direction. But Matthew Lamb and Matthew Levering think rather that it is simply renewal within tradition. And there might have been some improvements and some modest changes, but generally speaking, these things were happening all along, and maybe now or less they're just revelations or a codification of what was happening all along. Regardless, the Catholic Church has acted differently. Whether or not this is just a continuation in an ongoing trend or something that just came out of left field, it doesn't matter, because the Catholic Church after Vatican II is now on the books different than it was before. And that's really what we want to speak about today in terms of how the Catholic Church addresses the people of the world, how it addresses other religious communions, whether that they be Christian or whether they be non-Christian. And then also whether or not the Catholic Church has room for people that aren't religious at all, whether they're atheists or agnostics. This is something that Vatican II, especially with their document Lumen Gentium, addresses, making room, I think, for all hosts and manner of people. Before we got started, Nick, you had mentioned something that was in the Catholic Catechism, which was released in the mid-90s that addressed, I believe it was Jews and Muslims. What did the catechism say on that point? Do you have that at your fingertips?
Yeah, and just a note to our listeners, it's always good, though you pointed out to me before this that this was written for American Catholics largely, that John Paul II's catechism is always a good reference to go to kind of see these codified statements post-Vatican II. And I'm not sure which all of these were altered. I've not studied which were inserted, you know, post-Vatican II. But you have statements starting back in 830, 800 and questions and statements around the 830s. And I'll just read a few real quick. They say in 836, this is in chapter 3. I'm sorry, it's in section 3 of the Catechism. Question 836, all men are called to this Catholic unity of the people of God, and to it in different ways belong or are ordered the Catholic faithful, others who believe in Christ, and finally, all mankind called by God's grace to salvation. So they have these ambiguous statements all through here that certainly lead you in the direction of asking the same questions you did about Francis's statements most recently. And then in the big one is on Muslims, 841, the church's relationship with Muslims. And they say, and I quote, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, among whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. So you have these statements all through the 830s and 840s in the Catechism, very troubling statements that sound very universalist.
Yeah, and that's the problem. I mean, when Benedict came out, he was kind of the traditional Catholic's hero in many ways because he was kind of returning the papacy to Catholicism, as some critics would say. But basically, he was affirming the exclusivity of the Roman Catholic Church and the importance of people being in communion with it. But then you have comments and statements like this, and then also what Francis has said recently under one type of interpretation that seemed to open the doors of salvation to anyone and everyone, regardless of their particular an explicit relationship to the Catholic Church and its teachings. And that leads some people to wonder, well, what's going on? How can this be? We have some people blatantly rejecting the official teaching of the past that, you know, that you needed to be in fellowship with the Bishop of Rome to have any hope of the future. But then you also have the comments and statements in the Catechism, and you also have people on the street and people in high places, bishops and cardinals and popes even, who might say things to the contrary of what the church has said in the past. So this has been really frustrating. I know it can be frustrating to me sometimes when you see a both-and type proposal, and this usually leads us to question whether or not the whole thing can hold together. Would you agree?
Oh, yeah, there are blatant contradictions, and I think that's one of the things that people became aware of post-Vatican II. The guy who mentored me grew up a very devout Catholic, and he used to teach me as a young Christian about a lot of the teachings of Rome, and he would go through and show me where there are just blatant contradictory statements, and as you said, how they can be held together, because no sooner do they say what they say about Muslims and other religions, and then they go on to say the church recognizes that there's truth and goodness in all other religions and that they can be a preparation for the gospel and that can give these men life. They'll say that in 843, and then they'll turn around in 846 and say, but there's no salvation outside of the church and baptism's necessary. And so you kind of wonder how do they hold that together consistently?
That's exactly what I hope to help us think about today. You know, often as Protestants and Reformed people come to these questions, we usually stop at that point and show, well, there's a contradiction, therefore it's wrong, therefore this whole theological system cannot hold together. And in one very important sense, that's right. But in another, there are certain strands of Catholicism, and I think very influential strands, especially during Vatican II, that have the theological muscle and the philosophical nuance to at least attempt to make sense out of how things can appear to be contradictory, but in one sense not be contradictory at all. And a lot of it comes back to the philosophy of Immanuel Kant. And this affords creative theologians to remain creative without ever having to reject any previous official Catholic teaching, or perhaps any future Catholic teaching. So I want to get into a little history to help explain this, because I think if we have some concrete examples, we can start to understand at least how some Catholics today think. And I'm, of course, relying upon my studies in the Roman Catholic theology of Karl Rahner. I don't want the entire program to be all about Rahner, because I think he's an example that holds true and holds fast for many different Catholics. But if we're talking about Vatican II theology, I think we have to, in some measure, talk about the theology of Karl Rahner, because he was so influential at Vatican II. Some people might question how influential he was, but I think most people that are in the know would agree that Rahner was one of the most influential people. And regardless whether or not he was actually, you know, going from group to group advocating his theology, the end product of the council looks a lot like Rahner's theology. Again, whether that's incidental or not doesn't really matter. It's immaterial. But the fact of the matter is that what came out of Vatican II looks an awful lot like what Rahner was teaching before and during Vatican II. And that's what's significant here. Have you guys ever heard of something called the anti-modernist oath?
I have not.
Yeah, this is something really interesting. It's something that Robert Strimple brings up, has brought up in his class on modern Roman Catholicism. I believe it was in 1910, and the Pope issued this anti-modernist oath. And in it, he was trying to combat the trends of modernist theology. Now, think parallel to what's going on in Presbyterianism, especially American Presbyterianism at the time. Remember, they had the modernist fundamentalist debates, and those happened in the early 20th century. They eventually gave rise to the conflicts that happened at Princeton Theological Seminary, and eventually the founding of Westminster Theological Seminary, and then, because of some other events and other strife that was happening within the Presbyterian Church, the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936. Well, this conflict is not just contained to American Presbyterianism. Modernism is largely influential, and it was having its way around the world in all sorts of avenues. And it was affecting the Catholic Church, and the Pope was not happy about the inroads that some modernist theology was making. And so in 1910, he issued the anti-modernist oath. And so everybody that was coming up for ordination had to sign on to this oath and say that they weren't going to be a modernist. And so it's their way to prevent modernism from coming into effect. And also earlier, a few decades earlier, the Pope also declared that the theology and philosophy, well, specifically the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas, was the official philosophy of the Catholic Church. And so you have on the books a couple things going on here. That you can't be a modernist, but you also have to be a Thomist. And so you have a whole number of theologians and people that aren't happy with this, but yet they have to make do or at least find a different church.
It's interesting. I just wanted to point out that if you look at Rome's history on the whole, there's always a shift in their... there's been several marked shifts as they face these challenges, you know, the challenge of modernism and the critical movement that, you know, the higher criticism and how they had to deal with interpretation of scripture issues in the 20th century. But all the way back, I mean, they replaced Augustine and Augustinianism with Thomism, right? Because it fit them at the time. So you see even there that philosophical shift that, you know, Augustinianism didn't suit it well enough to sustain where Rome was going, and so Thomism came in. And then, as you note, very interesting, I think, that they have to do this sort of transcendental, you know, Heidegger reading of Thomism.
Yeah.
So I thought that was fascinating that you pointed that out.
Yeah, I think, you know, without belaboring the point, but what you end up having is a whole host of theologians and philosophers within the church that want to be creative. They want the freedom to come up with new formulations. They want to entertain new ideas and not be, you know, placed into a straitjacket. They don't want to be confined to whatever the whims of the previous church happened to be. Just because the Pope said you had to be a Thomist before, why should that mean that I have to be a Thomist today? Or at least be a Thomist in the same way. So what many of these guys did was say, well, look, we have to be Thomists on the books. We have to at least sign up for Thomism in some way, shape, or form. But on the other hand, we really would like to be creative and constructive theologians. We like what's going on in philosophy. We like the philosophy of Kant. In fact, the entire academy is imbibed Kant in some way, shape, or form at this time. And they don't like the reigning paradigm of Thomism. So what do? They just combine the two. And they reinterpreted the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas using Kant. And in doing so, they thought they could actually out-Kant Kant, if that makes any sense. They thought that they could have this turn to the subject and sort of hypercharge the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas using insights or modern insights from Immanuel Kant, and thereby, you know, having a win-win situation. They could have what they want on the one hand. That was a new Kantian-type philosophy. And on the other hand, still remain Thomists on the books without getting in trouble from the magisterium.
What would be, for our listeners, the sort of a 30,000 feet flyover mm-hmm. of traditional Thomism and transcendental Thomism? In other words, what were the elements that were attenuated?
Well, Thomism was very rational. It put the weight on man's use of reason, which is why you find those statements so prevalent, right? In from Thomas on, really adopting this, we don't need to rely on Scripture to the extent that, you know, we as Protestants obviously believe we rely on Scripture, but that man can go much further in his reason. And that's why you find that, right, in the mm-hmm. catechism. All these statements about in other religions that people can rely on their reason, and yet there's still an objectivity there, right? And in the transcendental Thomism, like you said, it's more of a focus on the subjective.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
It's inherently contradictory, but it allows them to do whatever they want.
Yeah, in a way, I mean, if we provide almost a caricature view, but still one that's helpful, I think. You know, in regular Kantianism, you have the noumenal and the phenomenal, and you have the noumenal realm, which is the realm of eternity. If we're trying to think of Kantianism, at least how religious and Christians have understood it, right. The noumenal would be the realm where God exists. It's the eternal truths. It's the transcendentals. It's
the realm
all,
of das Ding an sich.
Yeah, das Ding an sich. Yeah, the thing in itself. But then you have the phenomenal, which is the realm of history. It's the realm of time, of causation, of space. It's the realm of the categories that our mind uses to make sense out of the little bits of existence that happen down here. And so really what goes on here is that you have this great divide between the noumenal and the phenomenal. And then there had been a host of different ways that theologians of the past have tried to make sense out of that divide. And that happens through various theories of revelation.
Is it safe to say, and I may be going out on a limb here, is it safe to say that Karl Barth wasn't the only one fond of doing a little haggling?
Yeah, I think it's absolutely safe to say. I think what Kant did was really revolutionize the whole world of theology, I think in a bad way. But Kant was did not only, you know, affect the world of philosophy, but all of that trickled down into theology, and especially Protestant theology, but we see it over here happening in Catholic theology as well. Kant had such a massive influence And people for centuries afterward had been trying to make sense out of Kant's insights and trying to incorporate them and react to them in the world of theology. And it's just been really detrimental in some ways, but it's really improved, I think, the faithful's theology in others. Well, I want to bring up how this Kantian idea actually comes to influence the doctrine of revelation. Using Karl Rahner again as an example, he wrote this book called The Shape of the Church to Come. Now, after Vatican II ended, the idea was that the church in its regional areas would take the declarations and pronouncements of Vatican II and try to interpret and apply them for the local context. And so, you know, the German bishops or whomever, the German people would come and understand what Vatican II said, and they'd try to apply it to the German context. Yeah. Likewise, the Polish would do the same, or the Italians, or whatever. And so Rahner wrote this book, The Shape of the Church to Come, kind of in hopes of setting the stage for implementing the Vatican II project for the next era. And in it, I think he reveals what he understands about about Revelation, and particularly about the church's pronouncements in history. Rahner looks at things like different church declarations of the past, and he can agree with them. He can say that the church in 451 infallibly pronounced that Jesus Christ is one person in two natures, that he is fully God and fully man. That was the Council of Chalcedon. And that these two natures are both united, they're inseparable in the person of the God-man, but yet they're distinct and should not be mixed. He can look at that pronouncement in 451 and say, yes, I agree. The church did pronounce that. It is true. But yet, on the other hand, he can also come around and say, but we need an updated Christology for today. Now, we might agree that, look, the Chalcedon didn't say everything that it could possibly have said about Christology. We still want to study Christology and try to improve it. But I think Rahner is saying something much more dangerous, as it were, and much deeper than simply that. I think what he's saying is that, look, there might have been an infallible declaration in one context, in one place and time for a certain people group, for the needs of the day. But the church always needs to be determining what the Lord has for his people in every and any given context. And so let's think again about the noumenal and the phenomenal. If God resides in the noumenal realm, if his eternal truths are up there, but yet human beings live down in the phenomenal realm, where there's history, where there's time, where there's space and causation, how do the two relate? Well, at least in my understanding of the book, The Shape of the Church to Come, Karl Rahner seems to suggest that it's the magisterium, it's the official Catholic Church, that takes the eternal truths and instantiates them, or in another word, applies them to any particular context in history.
And that, I mean, that's very consistent on one level with Rome's doctrine of authority. Yep. And, you know, how the Pope could speak ex cathedra, and a diminishing of the objectivity of the revelation of God in Scripture. So, I mean, that's almost a consistent adaptation, right?
I think it actually fits quite well into traditional teaching about the church and what the church is doing, but yet it's also thoroughly Kantian in a way. So the genius of this system, again, I say this in terms of an appreciation for its creativity, not an appreciation for its truth. I'm not advocating this theology. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's what the word teaches. But I also think that by doing what Rahner has done, he has afforded himself and others the opportunity to be creative and to be unfettered by the official church teaching, but at the same time, affirm it. Because what happens is, 451, the Council of Chalcedon, can be infallible, but it's also, in a way, trapped in its historical context. And so if we want to have another infallible teaching on Christology, then we need the magisterium to speak to, you know, 2013. But not only the year 2013, but also 2013 in a particular context. It might not even be globally infallible. So it's a both and. You can have both. You can have the freedom to go about formulating and fashioning new theologies. You can include atheists and Muslims and Jews into salvation through the Catholic Church. But you can also agree and affirm every single thing that has been said in the past, because all those affirmations and all those declarations were instantiations for those times and not necessarily applicable today. They might be, but they're not necessarily applicable and infallible declarations for today.
Yeah, right. At what level does this have to do with a view of the human beings' understanding of interaction with the phenomenal realm as it progresses? And since the noumenal realm is ultimately, you know, ontologically unknowable, man is in a sense limited to what he can categorize from the standpoint of the phenomenal. And as culture develops, as human beings develop, et cetera, and their experience of and assessment of the phenomenal develops, that gives that freedom and that sort of laxity, that elasticity for doctrine to develop.
Yeah, it sure does. And there's also another angle on this that you are bringing up here in your question and statement. And again, this is coming from Karl Rahner, but I think it's the theological and philosophical presupposition to what's going on in Vatican II. I'd like to back that up in another venue if I need to. So if anyone's interested, you know, you can contact us through the website. But there's also a whole anthropology that goes along with this. It is the church's role and responsibility to make its pronouncements, to, you know, be the interpreter of God's revelation for the church. But also, mankind is created to be the one who experiences God. Rahner will talk about man as being the divinely created recipient of God's self-communication. I've said in the past, it's like mankind, human beings, as human beings, are like divinely appointed radios that are tuned to God's station. And so as God reveals himself in different ways, as he is present in the world because he reveals himself that way, well, where, you know, who recognizes it? Well, it's the human beings that are receiving not just things, but God himself. And in fact, they're receiving grace, and not just created grace, as in God's favor, but God himself, uncreated grace, God's being. And so if this is part and parcel of being a human, take out this sensus divinitatis, you can take out the any type of separation from God due to the fall into sin, those things are tangential. As human being, part of the nature of being a human is receiving God's grace, specifically God's gift of himself. And if that's just part of being a human, then it's not necessarily tied to what you believe and what you say with your mouth, or what you confess. It's just part of being a human. And so really the important question, or the applicable question, is not whether a Muslim is part of the Catholic Church. The more appropriate question within this sphere is a Muslim a human being? Does that make any sense?
Right. Yeah, it makes sense. I'm sorry, Nick, go ahead.
Well, just real quick, it makes a lot of sense with regard to Rome's sort of syncretizing of its message with the people's culture then that kind of makes a lot of sense why when Rome goes out to plant churches in South America, for instance, and they come upon a culture that has voodoo or witchcraft, in many cases, the people are told, well, you can keep this. You just need this little extra added thing, because exactly what you said, Camden, about their view of man itself.
Yeah, it's all theological anthropology.
And let me just read this one last quote.
Go ahead.
854 in the John Paul Catechism, they say, by her very mission, the church travels the same journey as all humanity and shares the same earthly lot with the world. She's to be leaven and the soul of human society in its renewal by Christ. And then they say, missionary endeavor requires patience. It begins with the proclamation of the gospel to peoples and groups who do not yet believe in Christ, continues with the establishment of Christian communities that are a sign of God's presence in the world, and leads to the foundation of local churches. Then they say, and this obviously needs to be qualified, but I think this kind of sums up the Vatican II approach and what our current Pope just said. It must involve a process of enculturation if the gospel is to take flesh in each people's culture. Mm-hmm. It's kind of an interesting statement because it leaves it wide open. Like, what does that look like?
Yeah.
How much compromise, in our opinion, how much compromise?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, it sure does. And it almost means that, you know, the true religion in a given culture is probably just going to be the dominant one.
Right.
Right. Yeah. And again, now, Karl Rahner and others who agree with him are not saying that it's all right to be apart from the Catholic Church. What they've done is they've extended the umbrella of the Catholic Church so broadly to include everyone. But they still want everyone to be explicitly in fellowship with Rome. That's the desire, but it's not a requirement for salvation. And so what you have here is, look, if you are a human being and you seek to transcend yourself, let's use a different language here. If you try to be a good person, everyone's heard this, right? If you try to be a good person, then really that's what God wants. That's what God requires. Rahner will say things like, if you reach out towards the ineffable mystery, in other words, if you're reaching out towards something beyond yourself, you know, recognizing your dependence upon whatever's out there, we know that it's God, then really you're reaching out to him. You're saying yes to him and all that he wants to be for you. And therefore, you must be in a salvific relationship of some sort. You've accepted his grace. You've made a fundamental option of yes towards your Creator. And whether or not you know that that's Yahweh of the Bible doesn't really matter in the Rahnerian scheme, at least in terms of your salvation. All that matters is that, one, you're a human being, and two, you're seeking to reach out and transcend yourself in some way, shape, or form. Once you've done that, you've opened the doors to anything and everything. And because of the Kantian idea of revelation, you've also freed yourself up from ever being drawn up on charges, if there's such a thing, or from ever being labeled not a true Catholic, because you can incorporate not only all other religions, but still agree to and affirm all the infallible declarations of the Church in ages past or anything in the future as well.
Cam, you know, as I listen to all of this, it seems to me that while we started, you know, talking about epistemology and transcendental Thomism, it strikes me that in many ways these are questions of anthropology and Christology. And I keep sort of inadvertently making this connection generally, but hopefully not simplistically, with Barth. Mm. In that, as men of this era, theologians of this era, are having to wrestle with this sort of developing evolutionary view of anthropology, it begs for a redefinition of Christology. And in some ways, though we probably could argue, and correct me if I'm wrong, Camden, that Barth is at least professedly more revelational, or more professedly exclusively revelational, at the end of the day, he's developing a new Christology to make sense of anthropology.
Oh, you have that in Rahner too.
The same thing in Rahner, and that's why I keep making this connection.
So. Yeah. Well, yeah, it's actually quite interesting, the parallels between the two.
Camden, would you agree in your assessment that what Van Til basically said about Rome's view of man, that semi-Pelagian view that man's not, you know, totally depraved, that's really the foundation of why all of this happens, all of everything is adapted as it is? Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I do. You know, nuanced a little bit. Of course, the problem here is that there's no recognition of the fall into sin and what's happened, you know, the noetic effects of the fall.
Right.
More importantly, there's no covenant theology, so you don't have any guilt or condemnation here that come to us as a result of some sort of relationship to Adam. But even within the Reformed tradition, you know, there's a sense in which we've lost the image of God in the narrow sense of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But we haven't lost it in the sense of the broad sense, in the fact that we're still rational, we still reflect God's glory, in a way, even though we're sinners. You know, there's a whole host of other things involved here. We still are the image of God. Genesis 9:6, for instance, commands that we're not to kill men even after the fall because they are in the image of God. So the reason I bring that up is here, even if there was a fall into sin, Rahner's kind of baked this idea, this ability to receive God's grace, because God's grace, most importantly, is God himself. That ability is still there. And so if we were to talk in Vantillian terms, here's the problem. For Vantil in Romans chapter 1, all men know God. Rahner would say, absolutely, that's great. You must be a Catholic. But here's the difference. For Vantil, all men know God but suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, for Rahner, all men know God, and whether or not they know he's God, or whether or not they care, if they're trying to be good people or trying to reach out beyond themselves, then that constitutes a salvific relationship of some sort.
Right. And they just need a little help getting there.
Maybe not. You know, it's the power could possibly even be within themselves to just do it. If they're reaching out, that's enough. That's what God wants. He just wants to be in a relationship. God doesn't even care if you know that you're in a relationship with him. I mean, at least in this anonymous Christian idea. For the Vantillian, for the confessional reform person, just being in a relationship with God is not enough to be saved, because there are a whole host of relationships that you could be in with God that are not good, like being under his wrath and curse. You know, just the fact that I know God doesn't mean I'm saved. The fact that I communicate with God doesn't make me somebody who is going to be in the new heavens and new earth.
Well, relationship with God is inescapable. Every man is in
exactly.
Every man is covenantally bound, and in covenantal relationship with God, it depends on how we're defining that relationship and what the implications of that relationship are for a believer versus an unbeliever.
Right. So, in other words, this is just more or less a robust and nuanced and theologically and philosophically charged way to explain kind of a naturalist religion. I mean, there's supernatural elements, but in terms to explain Pelagianism, basically, or semi-Pelagianism, it's a way to make sense out of the theology that's just on the street. If anyone's ever done evangelism just on the street or just speaking with friends or family that are unchurched and don't really know the gospel, a lot of times you ask people and say, well, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And what's the initial response? It often is, well, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, and we find that everywhere. But what Rahner has done and what a lot of post-Vatican II Catholics have done is try to make theological sense out of how to answer that question in the affirmative. Now, it's not biblical, but they've tried to make sense out of difficult questions. Like, are you saying that all the Jews are going to go to hell if they don't repent? You know, people who aren't believers don't want to answer that question truthfully. They want to say, no, God would have compassion on them. You know, and people want to say, are you going to say that someone's going to go to hell just because they didn't hear about the gospel? It's not even their fault. Well, Rahner and post-Vatican II Catholics would say, no, God's not going to send them to hell. Here's the way this makes sense. Here's how they can be saved, even if they don't know the gospel, even if they don't know the Catholic Church. So in many ways, it's just a very practical theology, although it's in my opinion, very misguided and unfortunate.
So Camden, I've not read Rahner a lot, but I know that he does teach this idea about the anonymous Christian.
Yeah.
This person who could end up in heaven even though he's not heard the gospel, and somehow the grace of Christ has come to him without realizing it. Do you think that, and I don't know if you can substantiate this, but that Pope Francis is aware of Rahner's position? I would imagine he is, and if he had imbibed it at all.
You know, I wonder the same thing. And yeah, what I've been trying to describe, maybe I've been describing it anonymously. These people that are being saved without knowing it, that is Rahner's teaching of anonymous Christianity. You can be an anonymous Christian. You can be a Muslim anonymous Christian. You could be a Hindu. You could be an atheist or agnostic. And it makes sense within his scheme because you're a human being and you might reach out beyond yourself. And since grace is available to all people in the form of God's self-communication, then, you know, if you've accepted that, whether or not you profess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, it doesn't really matter. You are an anonymous Christian. Now, what's interesting to me in terms of the Pope, and this is what I want to keep my eye on in the future, is that he's the first Jesuit Pope. Karl Rahner was a Jesuit.
Right.
And there's no doubt in my mind that Francis is aware of the teaching of Karl Rahner. It would be inconceivable that he's not aware of it.
Right. I don't
know myself how much he agrees. I've read some things that have said that he's sympathetic to some of the same things that Karl Rahner was sympathetic to, but that's a great question and something that I want to keep my eyes open for in the future.
There was some controversy a little while back where New York Times, I know, had written an article about, you know, does Francis hold to liberation theology, because he had denounced it when he was in Argentina, but that he had then made subsequent statements. And there was a lot of kind of buzz about that. And it'd be interesting because what Francis did affirm about liberation theology is the care for the poor, and being a Jesuit, having such a strong emphasis on caring for poverty in society, that would also dovetail very clearly with, there's these people out here, and if they're doing good, you know, for caring for the poor, you know, just that very Jesuit foundation, it fits nicely. So
yeah, and that's what was in the back of my mind when the Pope did his homily. He did say about just do good, and you know, we can find a place to meet. Now there would be a whole host of different ways to understand that, and I don't want to suggest that I even understand exactly what the Pope was getting at, but I would be I'd be lying if I said that that didn't come into the back of my mind. Just trying to live an authentic life, just trying to be a good person. That's really what it's all about. Now we really want you to be Catholic explicitly, but if you're not going to be, then just try to do good, and that'll be enough.
Just be good.
Just be good. Again, semi-Pelagianism. It's not the gospel. We know as Reformed people, that is not sola gratia. That is not sola fide. That is not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. But we also need to be, I think, astute enough. It would be good for us to be aware enough to understand how the Catholic can answer those questions. It's not good enough just to say, well, this is just semi-Pelagianism, or, well, this is just a blatant contradiction. My point being, it is on one level, but there's also a whole theological and philosophical construct that we need to enter into.
Absolutely.
If we're going to address this at the root level, because if we don't, then they will dismiss us just as fast as we've dismissed them. But if we want to challenge this belief, if we want to do apologetics in an effective way, and if we want to defend what we think is the biblical gospel and the truth of Scripture, then we as a whole, I don't say this is the calling of every individual, but we as the church need to do the heavy lifting and get down to these deep structures. Otherwise, we're not going to have any success.
Yeah, absolutely. I'd give just one little caveat, is that Rome will never be a theological organization that you can nail down, though. To do exactly what you're saying, and we need to be careful, and I need more time to commit to studying these things. Rome is always shifting.
Yeah.
I give a supposed monolithic theological, you know, sort of facade that we're united and we're the church and we have the truth. And yet you get into it, like you've gotten into it and we've talked, and there are lots and lots and lots of shifting and contradictions. So they're hard to nail down.
Well, if you put 1.2 billion people in a room together, you probably imagine that there's going to be a great amount of diversity.
Yep.
Camden, I think, you know, in terms of not responding simplistically and just sort of, you know, laying a general label of semi-Pelagianism on something or pointing out apparent contradictions without doing the heavy lifting. And this kind of gets back to the question that I have for you. Is one of the ways we can do the heavy lifting is to realize, you know, as Nick was saying, and if I can say it this way, that for Rome, the theology, systematic theology, you know, an overall theological construct is not some sort of concretized system, but is instead a process of an ongoing process of inquiry, perhaps. And this is not just Rahner, but what is the relationship of say Rahner to John Henry Newman in the development of doctrine? I mean, this is a sort of built-in, baked-in methodological pre-commitment, right?
Yeah, no, I think that's a great point, David. I think that that's the case, and that's what can be so frustrating to people like you and me, to us in the Reformed tradition, especially guys that have kind of the proclivity towards systematic theology. You know, we want to nail these things down. We want to be very precise, and it frustrates us to no end to try to address a both-and approach. And I think you're exactly right that we can't just presume that when we try to study Roman Catholicism or when we try to interact with Catholics, especially the people of the Catholics of this variety, that it is going to be a concretized, just, you know, defined system. It's always in flow, not just developing over time, but just, you know, incorporating different elements, changing, folding in and back upon itself. It can be very frustrating because it's so fluid.
I think also, Camden, it's important to point out that not all Roman Catholics are in agreement on that's a statement that you have Latin Mass Catholics that would reject Vatican II and say that was nothing.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you have all these divides within Rome itself in how to view Vatican II, which is a byproduct of, you know, which is a product of exactly what you've said philosophically. But then you have this internal division among Catholics. So you can't even say the Church of Rome, because even within Rome, there's division, right?
But at the end of the day, doesn't that really prove the point for the Kantians? Because
yes,
if the Latin Mass people want to make sense out of the church's unity, you can either go the schismatic route and just say, you know, we're the last three people in the world that are really succeeding after Peter. Or you have to almost, the only other option is really to go the Kantian route if you want to somehow maintain some continuity and unity. And right. And when you do that, really, what have you done? You really haven't proved anything. But it really is kind of a win-win situation for the Transcendental Thomists, I think, or for the people that want to imbibe this type of philosophy. And no matter what happens in the future, they're always going to have a trapdoor and a way to incorporate any particular change.
And to develop and to
adapt. And I think that really is, in my opinion, the triumph of Vatican II.
It's an interesting observation that Rome has lasted as long as it has. One of my mentors said to me recently, you know, in 200-400 years, if the Lord tarries, you are going to see all kinds of theologies spring up and come and go. But I presume, he said, that Rome will still be a force to reckon with. And that's something that, you know, it's fascinating that it's continued even through all this sort of shifting and face changing theologically, that it continues, you know. It's a fascinating just historical observation. I don't think it has anything to do with any legitimacy of Rome whatsoever, but, you know.
There are advantages to adaptability.
Oh, yeah.
Yep.
There's one more thing I think I'd like to bring up before we close, and David brought this up because he's known and is definitely aware of people that have gone from Reformed churches over to Rome. And usually when people talk about doing this, when they cite their reasons, they usually cite frustration with the Protestant doctrine of Scripture. They don't like the uncertainty, and they think that Rome is going to give them some firm ground to stand on. That because the church is the one that infallibly declares God's truth, it's the church that testifies to the canon, it's the church that infallibly interprets the word for the present day, that kind of thing. That can be appealing to a lot of Protestants, and it's why they swim the Tiber. That's why they go over there. But the point I want to make, and I hope it's at least implicit with what we've done in the last hour, is that that's all a myth. That doesn't actually exist, even in Rome. And so it frustrates me to no end to see people leave Reformed churches for Rome, thinking that they're going to have some certainty.
Yeah, well,
the fact is that doesn't exist, and they've bought into a lie. And right. And really what they're getting is far more uncertain and fluid and unsettling
right.
than what they thought they had in Protestantism.
Yeah, I've encountered that many times, you know, personally in my interaction with friends and even, you know, colleagues who have left Reformed circles for Rome. And I remember maybe the most obvious way this point was made for me. I saw someone one time with a t-shirt that said on the front, "Come home to Holy Mother Church." In the back, it said, 2,000 years of unchanged tradition. And I think that makes the point. I mean, that's the point you're making there.
Yeah.
And you know, the opposite of the point you're making.
It's interesting that if you carry out Rome's epistemological position consistently, it should land you in absolute skepticism of knowing any truth, because as you've said, Camden, you know, if somebody wrestling with where to land is somewhere in the Protestant world and they say, well, how do I know that my interpretation of Scripture is truth? I can't know without an infallible interpretation of it. And then they go to the priest and they say, you know, oh priest, what does James 2 mean? And the priest tells you, well, he's not infallible. And then who did he study under?
Yeah.
Right. That's going to influence things. And even if you went to the Pope and with supposed infallibility, you said, you know, oh Pope, what does James 2 mean here? How does this relate to what Paul says about justification? And the Pope tells you, well, how do you know you've understood him properly?
Exactly. You still have to interpret what the Pope said.
Yeah. So it should land anybody that goes that way in absolute skepticism and abandonment of any quest for certainty of anything truthful.
That's a
good
point.
And hence the Kantian adaptability here, because, you know, aren't we dealing with post-Kant?
Yeah.
The quest for certainty and the reality of skepticism. So it's just very interesting the way this all hangs together to me.
Well, I hope this has been helpful. Again, if the listener thinks, you know, it's not all about Rahner and not every Catholic is going to agree with the theological and philosophical presentation I've given, that wasn't the point. I mean, this is not explanatory of the entire Roman Catholic Church, but it is an important strand in Catholicism, and it is a way in which a lot of key figures have sought to make sense out of what's going on in the church of the past. So for that reason, I thought it'd probably be worth bringing up and talking about today. And so if you guys have any questions or comments, you know, please get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org. Various websites for people. You can find Nick online at feedingonchrist.com. You can also find him online at newcovpres.com. And you can find David at teachinglikerain.wordpress.com. And the church website, David, I don't have that in front of me here in the new the new place.
Christprez.org.
Christprez.org. My notes have been stuffed away into a box until I can unpack them. I appreciate that. This has been a fun conversation. Again, get a hold of us if you want. You can even tweet us at Reformed Forum. We're online at reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.